Well, in Luke's final chapters, Jesus is very much presented in his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. As king, we've already seen him riding into Jerusalem, not on a white horse as many expected to wage war, but on a young donkey that had never been ridden before. And as he did so, the people laid down their coats along the road, they spread out palm branches, and they sang hosannas to the king entering the holy city. Jesus is king. But we've also seen him as priest. We will see him as priest. We saw him as priest praying over the city of Jerusalem. We will see him priest this afternoon in our following passage in Luke 22, as the Lord institutes his supper to the disciples and tells Peter that he has prayed for Peter. We will see him as priest as he brings a sacrifice for our sins, not the blood of a lamb or a bull or a goat, but his own life on the cross. But today in Luke 21, verses 5 to 38, we see Jesus acting as our prophet. A prophet is someone who both foretells the word of God, the will of God, as he speaks about events that are yet to happen. And a prophet is someone who foretells the word of God. He speaks, thus says the Lord, giving warning, rebuke, instruction to those who listen to him. In this passage in particular, the Lord Jesus does both. He foretells what is going to happen, and he foretells what the people should do and how they should respond. And this is very much his farewell address. The passage we were in last week was the seeing the Lord Jesus Christ wrestling with the temple authorities in his father's house there in Jerusalem. And that would be the last time that Luke speaks of Jesus being in the temple, teaching and preaching the gospel. But now he has gone out to the Mount of Olives, or Mount Olivet. And he and his disciples are able to look upon Jerusalem and to look upon the temple in all of its beauty. The temple that they're looking at was not built by King Solomon. That temple had been destroyed already and had been rebuilt some few hundred years previous. The temple that they were looking at had been built by King Herod the Great and was still under construction. It would finally be completed in the year AD 63, only 7 years before being utterly destroyed. It stood on Mount Moriah, and it was adorned with gold plates, which made it one of the wonders of the Roman Empire. The historian Josephus describes it in the following way: "To approaching strangers, it appeared like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white. From its summit protruded sharp golden spikes to prevent birds from settling upon it and polluting the roof." Others spoke about how from a distance it shined with the golden plates in the sun so that it looked like a snowy mountain. It was truly breathtaking. And so no wonder that as the disciples look upon it, they begin discussing how beautiful, how admirable it is. But their comments unexpectedly provoke the Lord Jesus to tell them this beautiful building that they see will soon fall. It will soon be taken apart brick by brick. And the remainder of Luke 21 centres around two questions that the disciples ask Jesus. In verse 7, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? When will they happen? And how will we know they're about to happen?" And though these are two questions specifically concerning the temple, like any prophetic word, what the Lord Jesus then says goes beyond the events of AD 70, when the city of Jerusalem was besieged and the temple was destroyed. There are multiple horizons that the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to in this Olivet discourse. He is looking ahead 40 years into the future, but don't stop there. He is looking ahead even to his own return into the world. And so we're going to look at this passage and see three things. First, the destruction of the temple. Second, the destruction of the city. And third, the destruction of the world. The destruction of the temple, the destruction of the city, and the destruction of the world. And so let's think about each stage of Jesus' final prophecy, his farewell address. Firstly, let's hear about the destruction of the temple in verses 8 to 19. Now, the immediate answer to the disciples' question concerns what will happen just before the temple is destroyed in AD 70. And Jesus warns them that there will be four things that will happen. He warns them about antichrists. It wouldn't be long after Jesus had returned to his Father following his death and burial and resurrection that there would be false teachers who would rise up. It was very, very early in the first days of the church that these false teachers, these false messiahs actually came trying to lead God's people away. And we shouldn't be surprised about that, because God's people from day one are in spiritual warfare. That we have a real enemy who hates God's church and will do everything he can to attack God's church. And these people who would come along would claim that, well, they were the true Messiah. They were the true king that God had promised in the Old Testament scriptures. They were the one everyone was waiting for. And they were the ones who could lead people back to God. Just listen to my teaching. Just do what I say. Just follow my way. They would predict the coming of the kingdom, telling them, come over here and follow me and I'll take you to God's kingdom. Or just wait for this day, prepare for such and such a date, because that's when God's kingdom's going to come. And they were there present with the church in the earliest days, and they're still present with the church today. But these men are frauds, and the disciples of Jesus must never pay any attention to them. What does Jesus say? See that you are not led astray, verse 8. See that you are not led astray. And then he warns them about conflicts in verses 9 and 10. History has been plagued with war ever since sin entered the world until the present day. And during the period between the cross of Christ and the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the disciples would hear about various wars and conflicts happening in the Roman Empire. Rebellions that needed to be squashed. Young empires that were rising up and challenging Rome. And they were not unusual. It was not unusual to hear about nations against nations, conflicts taking place. But the disciples, Jesus says, should not be afraid. They should not be terrified about such news. Because actually, these things are a reminder that the world is not as it should be, and it is coming to an end. But don't take for certain that it means that though the end is near, that it will come quickly. Let me say that again in comprehensive words. These are a reminder that the end is near, but it does not mean they will come quickly. that the end will come quickly. He warns them about conflicts. When you hear of conflicts, and we go, oh, the world, it's getting worse and worse. There's conflict after conflict. You know, there's only about 250 years of recorded world history without conflict. These are a reminder that the world is not as it should be. And they're a reminder that the end is near. But it may not happen according to our own timetable. Not only does he warn about antichrists and conflicts, he warns them about catastrophes. Verse 11. Jesus says that the disciples will also hear about natural disasters that will happen. And there were many natural disasters before the destruction of the temple. In AD 61, there was the earthquake of Phrygia. In AD 63, Mount Vesuvius erupted, burying Pompeii. During the reigns of Claudius and Nero, there were severe famines across the empire. We even read about them in Paul's letters as he appeals to the churches to send aid to each other, to make collections for one another. There are catastrophes. And again, there are signs the end is coming. In this particular context, there are signs that the destruction of the temple will happen. And then verse 12 to 19, Jesus warns them about persecutions. Because in addition to all of this chaos, in addition to all of this noise, in addition to all of this trouble, the disciples needed to understand that they left in the world after he has ascended to the Father, they will be hated. And who will hate them? Well, they'll be hated by the religious authorities that they, who really should have been the people who rejoiced the most that they preached about the Messiah who had come, but they rejected Messiah and they rejected them. They would be betrayed even by close family, by trustworthy friends who would spy on them and listen to their conversations and bring them before authorities. They would be hauled before religious authorities. They'd be brought up before governing political powers. And Jesus says, but don't worry. Don't worry. Because in that moment, don't make a plan. I will give you the words to speak. Because I will be with you. Verse 14, settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. We've seen this in the apostles in the book of Acts, as they were brought before the authorities, told to stop preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Saviour, and they answered with wisdom and power. We see Stephen before the council in Jerusalem, and they are accusing him of terrorism in the same way as they accused Jesus of talking about the destruction of the temple and labeling him as someone with malicious intentions. And they accuse Stephen, and Stephen gives this incredible speech detailing the history of Israel, showing, evidencing how all of it was leading to Jesus, who is the Christ, who came as Saviour. And how did they respond to him? They took him outside and stoned him to death. We see it not only in the Acts of the Apostles in the Bible, but we see it even outside of the Bible. We see it in the early martyrs. If you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, then you need to get a copy and read it. It would encourage you and inspire you. If you've never heard of how Martin Luther brought before the Pope and brought before severe religious councils questioning him about why he would dare to speak against the unbiblical doctrines of Roman Catholicism. And you see him unsure in private what he might say, but before them, confounding them. Or John Bunyan in Bedford, how he was told by the authorities that he didn't have a license to preach and therefore must stop preaching and let or go to jail, and how he was able to argue eloquently with county authorities. Instead of listening to his logic, they got angry with him and shut him up in prison. And on and on and on it goes. God keeps his promises. All of the disciples but one. Well, but two were put to death because of their faith. What happened to the two? Well, one was a betrayer and he went out and hung himself. The second was John, the apostle, who became a political prisoner and an exile on the island of Patmos for his faith. But they trusted the Lord, and the Lord was with them. And they weren't to see the persecution as something to hide away from. They were not to see the persecution as something to be afraid of. Instead, they were to change their perspective about persecution. Now, listen to this. They were to change their perspective about persecution because with Christ with them, by his Spirit, they were able to see it not as a bad thing, but they were to see it as something of an opportunity that they could be a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were being persecuted, if I was being persecuted, would we see it the same way? Would we see the opportunity that presents us to speak of Christ powerfully? We would never ask for it. I'm not saying we would. We would never choose it. But those who are hauled before authorities have an opportunity to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as the disciples were not to be deceived or afraid when they saw these signs taking place, neither should we be deceived when others tell us that such and such an event means the end. Nor should we be afraid when we see some of these things taking place. When you switch on your news and you hear about wars and nations rising against nations, and you hear about terrible things happening, and you hear about catastrophes, and you hear about Christians being persecuted in other countries, don't be afraid, as though we have no hope, as though Jesus never said these things would happen, because actually we do have hope. We remember that these things are only showing us that the end is near. The end is near. And we should remember these things would happen before the end comes, just as it did for the destruction of the temple. But secondly, let's hear about the destruction of the city in verses 20 to 24. If the temple in Jerusalem is going to be ransacked and destroyed by the Romans, what's going to happen to Jerusalem? Again, Jesus tells his followers, expect three things. First, it will be surrounded, verses 20 to 23. It will be surrounded. Now, just as Jesus said, in AD 66, the city of Jerusalem was encompassed by the armies of Rome, led by a governor named Titus, or a general named Titus. And Titus, for a long time, had his men cut off supplies to the city. No one could come out of the city. No one could come in. They sought to cut off its water supply. They sought to cut off the food supply, intending that the city would be shut up, that there would be no escape. And the inhabitants of the city, if they continued to resist the Roman forces, would end up malnourished and starving to death. Interestingly, the historian Eusebius tells us what the Christians did before Titus surrounded the city. The people of the church in Jerusalem, he says, were commanded by an oracle given by revelation before the war to those in the city to depart and dwell in one of the cities of Perea, which they called Pella. To it, those who believed in Christ migrated from Jerusalem. that when the holy men had altogether deserted the royal capital of the Jews and the whole land of Judea, the judgment of God might at last overtake them for all their crimes against Christ and his apostles, and that all that generation of the wicked be utterly blotted out from among men. If you didn't quite catch Eusebius's language, because his language is quite flowery, well, what Eusebius has said there is the Christians remembered the Olivet Discourse. They remembered what Jesus said would happen to Jerusalem, and they saw the signs and they got out. And they were saved as a result. Flee to the mountains, says Jesus. Get out of the city. And that's what his people did. And those who didn't were in deep trouble. He says it will be surrounded. He says it will be defeated. After months of being deprived of food and water, Rome forced its way in. They battered down the walls, three levels of walls, using battering rams, siege towers, and catapults, forcing their way in to the city. The inhabitants fought, and thousands died, but the city was razed to the ground, and the survivors taken into captivity, taken as slaves to the Roman army. It will be defeated, and it will be occupied. Verse 24. Most horrifying for his Jewish audience, Jesus says the city will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. You remember what a Gentile is, don't you? A Gentile is someone who is not Jewish. It doesn't matter what other nation you're from. It's a broad definition of anyone who is not part of God's covenant, Old Testament covenant people. It is anyone who is not a Jew. And the Jewish people had always been very proud of the fact that they were their own people. In the Old Testament, they had their own land. They ruled with their own king. They had their own law given to them by God. They had the promises and the blessings of the Lord their God. And that was until they, through persistent sin, God's judgment fell on them and they were taken into exile. After the exile, they were, under King Cyrus, allowed to go home to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. They were allowed to begin returning home, and many of them did. But the problem was they never stopped being under foreign occupation. They always had a pagan king who was calling the shots on the land. And that was not what they saw as something God had promised them. They still saw that as a judgment on the nation. And so the worst thing for them was that Jesus saying that the Gentiles are going to will trample you underfoot. Verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. They were hoping Messiah would come, overthrow the Roman army, liberate the people of God, and establish the kingdom on earth. Instead, here is the one that they have put their faith in as the Christ, and he is saying Jerusalem's going to be trampled underfoot by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. How long is that going to be, Lord? Well, I take it from other parts of Scripture, particularly in Romans 9 to 11, that the time of the Gentiles will be that time between the cross and the return of Christ, when the Lord, the gospel is freely preached to people of every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth, and you find that people who are not of Jewish background are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and they are coming together in the church. And then once the full number of the Gentiles who God has intended to save are saved, the end comes. And so what am I saying? I'm saying I believe Jesus is speaking of from the cross to his return, Jerusalem is trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The temple was destroyed in AD 70, along with the city, by the Roman armies. I won't tell you everything they did, but they really relished their defeat, their victory. They relished their victory. They rubbed it in the face of the Jews. And since then, Jerusalem has really never been solely under the occupation of those who would consider themselves naturally, biologically descended from Israel. And on the mountain, the Mount Moriah, where the temple stood, they've never rebuilt the temple. Instead, on that mount stands two temples. Two temples is not the right phrase. Two mosques. Two Muslim mosques. One, the fourth most important mosque in Islam, the Dome on the Rock. Trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This is judgment for Israel's rejection. But what means judgment for the nation means salvation for others. Make no mistake, there are others from Israel who are saved. There are others from Israel who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. But now salvation is open to both Jew and Gentile, coming the same way through faith in Christ. Just as the disciples should have prepared for these things, and they did prepare for these things, and they did it by listening to the Lord Jesus' words, so we prepare for his return by listening to the prophetic words recorded in the Bible of our Saviour. Do you listen to, do you obey the words of Christ? Because it's only by heeding him that you will be saved. Well, finally, let's hear about the destruction of the world, verses 25 to 36. The disciples had only asked about the temple and about Jerusalem, but Jesus tells them more. And as he finishes his prophecy, he looks to that final horizon. That final horizon when he, the Son of Man, the one clothed in divine power, will return in all his majestic glory. And it will mean the destruction of the world as we know it. But it will also mean the ushering in of the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth, a new creation. And look, he tells us what will happen, verses 25 to 28. He says, before the end will come, there will be signs in the heavens, in the skies above. Verse 25, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring sea and the waves. In other words, the scientists will be looking around the world and they'll be going, there is chaos and it's all coming to catastrophe and it's all coming to a climactic end. There'll be not only a fascination but a terror. The newspapers will be reporting about all of the very strange weather phenomenons. And then finally, though they're not expecting it, every eye will see Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven in power and great glory. He tells us what will happen. Don't be alarmed. He tells us when it will happen, verse 29 to 33. When it will happen. Now, I don't mean that he gives you a date on the calendar to mark. Don't listen to anyone who gives you a date on the calendar to mark. I've said in a previous sermon, you might want to go back in Luke's gospel and see earlier how we spoke of various people, some of them good men, some of them, well, less good, who actually have sought to give dates in history and have got it monumentally wrong and have looked very, very silly. Well, how do we know when it will happen? Jesus says, well, you know when it's summer's coming, don't you? Look at the fig tree and the other trees. You engage your minds. You know that spring's on its way. You know after spring comes summer. You know that the buds are on the tree and are about to flower. You look at the signs in nature and you say, summer's about to come. It's one of the things that drove me crazy when I worked with Pastor Barry, is to always, whatever season it was, he would be like, if we're in winter, spring's coming, spring's coming. If we're in spring, summer's coming. In summer, autumn's coming. And every season. But we don't necessarily apply the same logic to spiritual things. We look at signs and we look at news, and sometimes we are tempted to despair, aren't we? I know you can be. I hear it in the conversations we have, in the prayers we pray. What's the world coming to? Things are getting worse. No. Just look for the signs. Jesus said this would happen. The end is nearer than it's ever been before. Summer's coming. Summer's coming. And we must watch for the signs that are given in Scripture. We mustn't become obsessed with the signs. But we must watch. We don't want to be like those who have kind of got web pages that kind of give you prophetic reports, and they exist. Don't look for them. Don't find them, please. But they give you reports of how this event in the world, and we're interpreting this according to this scripture, and this is showing this. And don't get bought into Christian nationalism that says this guy's a messiah. No, he's not. No, he's not. Don't get pulled in by that. It's nonsense. It will deceive you and distract you from what is really important, from following Christ and witnessing for him in this world. Don't get hung up on it. But don't react to those who get hung up on it by saying, well, I'm just not going to go there. I'm not ever going to think about it. We need a middle ground. We need to listen to the prophetic words of Christ and go. And any time we hear of wars and we hear of natural disasters and we hear about this and we hear about that and we go, how do I interpret this with Scripture? And we look at what Jesus has said and we say, yes, this reminds us of two things. It reminds us the world is not as it should be. It reminds us that the world is not as it will be one day. And it reminds us that, yes, this isn't forever. Jesus is coming. Just as a pain in a pregnant woman's stomach may remind her that she is going to give birth. And I don't know, you're looking at me like frowning. Like, you can't say that. Paul said it in Romans 8. He said, looking at the things in the world, the groanings and the pains of this world, they're birth pangs. Reminding us that something new is coming. Something glorious is coming. Something we can celebrate is coming. Amen? I'm glad you're with me. Some of you need to tell your faces. He tells us when it will happen, and he tells us how to live until it happens. Verses 34 to 36. How do we live until it happens? Well, what's more important than recognizing the signs is knowing how to live until the reality comes. Christian, do not live like the rest of the world. You see, when you're not looking towards the future, when you're not standing on the promises of Christ, that the new heavens and the new earth will come in, and he will be seen as king, ruling and reigning in righteousness with his goodness flooding the world, and we will be with him when we're not looking forward to that day. Do you know what happens? We begin to sink into the mould of the world. Dissipation and drunkenness. Living for the pleasures of this life. Living as though this is all there is. Living as though there's no tomorrow. Living as though we have no hope and no saviour. Can I just say, if Jesus Christ is your saviour, then there ought to have been a radical transformation in your life. And if there's no transformation, if you're living just as you were before, if you're living like everyone else in the world around you, then I have to say to you that it may be you have never really been saved. You can read your Bible every day. There must be change. Is it real in your life? Are you distinct from those around you? Now, let me say to the person who's got a sensitive conscience, and is now feeling that like an arrow to the heart, let me say to you, we are never as we will want to be. We're not at what we should be, and we're not what we will be. But is there a change? Is there any sign of your life being lived in obedience and trust in Jesus Christ? Look what Jesus says, verses 34 to 36. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. This means when the world is perplexed with the things it sees, the child of God ought to have a peace. Because they know that these things are simply signs the end is coming, and this means redemption and eternal life for us. And when the world hates us and treats us or mistreats us, we don't despair. The child of God doesn't despair, but sees an opportunity to speak of Jesus. Because we know he hasn't abandoned us. And even if they kill us, they cannot destroy our souls. And while the world engages in sinful practices, the child of God will seek to keep themselves pure and clean from the moral corruption in the world. Because they know judgment is coming. And on that day, God will do away with every form of evil. Even the remaining sin in your life since you've been saved will be gone. So why would you cling to it? Why would you cherish it? And when the world panics about the problems it sees and has no answers, we have answers. And we have a God who is sovereign over all things, who we can pray to. For we know he's ultimately in control of world history. And he is working out his plans and his purposes in this world and for his church. But let me, as we close, say just a few more things. You see, Jesus here has prophesied the destruction of the temple. So where will God's people go to meet with God? Well, the good news is that there is no special place to go, because Jesus is that new temple where heaven meets earth, where we go to come before God, where we find sins forgiven through the sacrifice he made at Calvary on our behalf. And do we need to go on pilgrimage to a special land, a special place, to Jerusalem? Well, the good news is this, that the destruction of that city from AD 66 to AD 70 reminds us that God's kingdom is not located in one geographical place. You can't find it on a map. It extends throughout all the nations, in the hearts of all those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. Do you belong to that kingdom? And as Jesus speaks of the end of all things, well, brothers and sisters, friends and visitors, are you prepared for it? Are you ready for the Lord Jesus Christ to come? The first thing you must do is turn from your sin and accept his invitation to come to him by faith alone for salvation. Have you come to him, the living and new temple? Have you come to him who is the dwelling place of God, who gives access to God's kingdom? Have you come to him, the only refuge from future judgment? Do so today and be saved. Amen.